to do color commentary today. All right, you know how that goes, right? There's a piece of text, and then there is a background, and there's all kinds of stuff that kind of is referred to and referenced by that text. And so we're looking at the book of Numbers. Now, we say the book of Numbers, and many of you have already just checked out because you haven't read the book of Numbers, maybe for a long, long time, or maybe ever, because that name just doesn't sound very inviting. But the book of Numbers, if I may incite you to this or challenge you to this, the book of Numbers may be one of the most exciting and riveting books of maybe the entire Bible, as far as its narratives and as far as its principles that it is espousing. And so I would charge you to look into the book of Numbers. The story that Jesus is going to refer to in John chapter 3 goes to Numbers chapter 21. But kind of looking at all these things that take place in the book of Numbers, so many stories that you probably have heard, but you don't know that they're actually from there. We have, you remember when the ground opened up and swallowed up people, that these people were in rebellion against Moses, right? Well, let's go back a little bit further. The people of Israel have come through the Red Sea. They are up against, basically going into the Promised Land, right there. They can look across the Jordan River, which is not a big river, and they can see the Promised Land. They're in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And as they're looking across, they say, we're going to send across 12 agents, 12 spies into the land to check it out to see what's going on. And in the process, one of those is Joshua, another one is Caleb, but the other 10, they all come back with negative reports. There's giants in the land, we can't take the place. Now, it doesn't matter what God said, we cannot do this. Joshua and Caleb says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go, let's do this. God says, let's go. They revolt against that. They actually get to the point where they want to kill Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. They pick up stones, they're ready to stone them. And God intervenes and says, you know what? You're not going in. In fact, you're not going to go in for 40 years. You're not going in. This is in the book of Numbers. This is where this takes place. 40 years in the desert, you will wander until your entire generation is wiped out and the next generation will be going in. Joshua and Caleb are the exception. So, in the same time, in this book of Numbers, we can keep on going on, and we see that rebellion, even though the people are sorrowful for their original rebellion about not going in, now they're wandering around, and they rebel otherwise. They complain, and they're always arguing, and they're coming against Moses all the time. And so at one point, Korah, this clan leader, steps in, and he says, I don't think Moses is all that. I don't really care if he's talking to God, because I don't really think he's the only one that can do that. And he kind of boasts himself up, pushes himself up, and he kind of stands up face to face with Moses. And Moses says, okay, let's see what God has to say about this. And so the next morning they show up, Korah and his entire clan come, and Moses on the other side and trying to keep a little bit of distance because he knows something's going to go down pretty badly. And sure enough, the ground opens up, an entire clan of Korah gets swallowed up by the ground, and it closes up over top of them. Miraculous of God, God kind of steps up and says, I'm for Moses. Moses continues on, and there's so many stories, we cannot touch them all. But the theme of Numbers is that they are never satisfied. They're always looking for something different, something more. They're always turning their eyes away from what is right and what is good and what is just and what is godly. And we have to take an inventory of our hearts. And all the grace and all the greatness that God has given to us, are we always unsatisfied? Are we always trying for something different? Are we always looking for a new little caveat or a little way around? Just dabble a little bit into sin, a little bit of complaining, a little this and that. We have to be careful we don't become like the people of Israel in this way. The complaining continues to go on. God has many different times where he comes face to face with them. And Moses pleads for their lives at times. And then I think he wonders why he pled for their lives. It's like, it would have been easier if I just didn't have these people, you know. And we come to chapter 21. And there's been battles that have been raging, and God has stood up for them. Moses' own sister, Miriam, rises up, and she doesn't have, she doesn't have a good time there. She gets sick. Finally, there's death in the camp. Complaining, manna is given, a special grace of God that has been coating the ground every morning for them to rise up, to pick it up, to make bread and to eat. When that wasn't enough, the quail comes, birds falling, and being there to satisfy them in their need for meat. Not enough. Not enough. Complaint after complaint. We get to chapter 21 in Numbers. The people have had enough. This is what they say. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Did you hear what I just said? There's manna on the ground every morning except for the Sabbath. And there's quail that falls from heaven. And they say there's no food and no water. Despite the fact that when Moses hit the rock, water came spewing out when they were in the greatest need. This is all in the book of Numbers. And yet, the complaints and the hard-heartedness continues on. And we loathe, listen to that word, we loathe this worthless food. The grace of God is poured upon their lives. Time and time and day after day after day after day after day, time after time and time, and it's not enough. There's nothing here to eat, says the people who clean up the dew off the ground and eat it as manna and all kinds of bread and that kind of thing. There's nothing here to eat. It's worthless. And we loathe it. We're looking at the grace of God. We're looking at all that God has done. And we raise up a fist and say, not enough. I refuse you. I refuse your grace. I refuse to look to you. I'm bitter in my heart towards you, God. So they complain. And Moses cries out and says, I don't know what to do with these people. But God tells Moses to do something that is very strange. He tells him to make a bronze snake. Because the snakes of the ground have come up and started biting the people. In all their complaints, in all of their hardship, they look and the snakes are coming and they're complaining and complaining. These vipers, or these, they call them fiery snakes, come and they start biting them. And the people start to perish. And God says, this is all you have to do, Moses. You want to save your people? You want to save my people? I want you to take a snake. I want you to fashion a bronze snake, and I want you to put it on a pole. I'm going to give you a certain sign of grace that is very, I mean, he doesn't say it's unusual, but it's pretty unusual. It's a pretty crazy story, honestly. That God makes snakes come up out of the ground, starts biting them, they start passing out and dying. And God, in turn, says, this is all you have to do. Make a snake. Make it out of bronze. Stick it on a pole. And all I have to do is look upon it. And they will be saved. They're bit by a snake. Look to the snake. The bronze snake. They're about to die. All you have to do is look to your salvation. All you have to do is turn your head in the direction of salvation, and you will be saved. Now, to me, that's a pretty strange story. Of course, later on in time, the snake is going to become an idol. People never can take the grace of God for long without finally manipulating and corrupting it. But on that day, they take the bite on their leg or wherever those snakes are hitting them. They're on the ground, and all they have to do is look. Look to the bronze snake and be saved. It was their salvation. This symbol here is a symbol of God's excellent grace. This symbol here is a call to salvation. For those of us who think that we would not read the book of Numbers because it's not the God of grace, you're absolutely wrong. The grace of God has not waned, it has not wavered, it has not even grown. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It may have come in different methodologies and as far as how we can look at it, but in this day, is there any question that God allowed circumstances to drive us to see our need for salvation? And so, in our infirmity, in our sickness, in our dying, in our bodies that are decaying, he says, look to the only grace that you have to save you. This is what the Old Testament has to say. And I would ask you this. Take on something from Shakespeare. The question is, to look or not to look? That is the question. If all you had to do is reach out and take salvation, a free gift, a free grace, if all you had to do today is to reach out and say yes to the only salvation offered to you, would you say yes? And many of you have, and some of you perhaps haven't, but today is the day of salvation. And you can grab a hold of the truth of God, whether it's Old Testament grace or New Testament grace that Scott's going to be talking about here in a minute. But that is what we're about here today. Is that snake is then going to be referenced about that cross. And you juxtapose the two and you see that God has offered us salvation today. Will you look? Will you take? Will you see? Will you taste and know the great grace of God today? My prayer for you is yes. Take and eat, for the Lord is good. Amen.
Now, Pastor Eric has provided this overview of this Old Testament event, this Old Testament setting. In fact, the whole overview of Numbers, this idea of the people rebelling, but God making a way. The people rebel, and God makes a way. The people rebel, and God makes a way. And he says, just look to your salvation. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit as we get into that in John 3. Jesus actually references this specific event. But in addition, there is another Old Testament passage that kind of shows up in Jesus' words this morning. And so I want to introduce those to you as well. So we have this background as we look at Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. This particular passage refers to something in Proverbs chapter 30. It'd be helpful for us to have some familiarity with it. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 30, now the book of Proverbs we often think of as words of King Solomon. And for the most part they are, but they were collected perhaps at a later time, perhaps under King Hezekiah. And so there were some other passages or other wise men's words that were captured there. And so in chapter 30 we find the words of Agur. And if I'm pronouncing that wrong, you can tell me that, but I don't know why you would know any better than I do. It's just A-G-U-R, Agur. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. So this fellow, Agur, is recognized as being someone who speaks wise words, perhaps revealing mysteries, perhaps speaking for a deity, and in this case, speaking for our God. He is considered an oracle. And these are his man's oration to Ithiel. To Ithiel and Ucal. Now that may be his sons, that may be leaders in the nation. We're not sure who he's speaking to exactly, but his words of wisdom are these, starting in verse 2. I am the least intelligent of men, and I lack man's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One. So Agur, in all of his wisdom, is saying, I really don't get it. I don't know who God is. I don't understand. I'm as ignorant as anybody else. I have no knowledge of the Holy One. And then he asks these questions, to which the answer must be the Holy One. The answer must be God. Verse 4, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his hands? Who has bound up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know? So as we sang earlier, the song we sang was indescribable. There were several words in here. You place the stars in the sky. You know them by name. Who told every lightning bolt where it should go, or has seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light? Who is that? It's the Holy One. It is the Creator. What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know? So back in Proverbs, under this fella Agur, he has revealed and exposed this idea that God has a son. As we know it, as we understand it, that son is Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But Jesus refers to this passage. Who has gone to heaven and come down? Only one has done so, the Holy One and his son. So we spoke last week. Nicodemus, as a teacher of the law, would be familiar with this passage, as he was familiar with Numbers 21, as he was familiar with the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 that we discussed last week. So when Jesus uses particular words for Nicodemus, they would trigger something. You and I might read this and say, I don't know what he's talking about. But Nicodemus would know. He's a teacher of Israel. And as we heard last week, he doesn't get it all the time. But these trigger words, these references to Old Testament truth, would be something that he grabs hold of. So as I pointed out last week, John is writing this gospel intentionally. He's writing it years later, and he's putting into the reference, into the narrative, into the story, the truth that we need to hear to understand, to come to a point where we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing have life in his name, eternal life. That grace that God offers us. So the whole of the gospel is this unified message. And what we hear in John chapter 3 was earlier referenced in John chapter 1. And some of that's going to be referenced again later in John, because John is drawing us to this point that at the end he can say, you should believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing have life in his name. Likewise, all of Scripture is this unified message. So we've gone all the way back to Numbers to see this story. God has given us his word to reveal himself to us. And we must believe in God as he has revealed himself. We don't look at Scripture and say, well, I like this part, but not that part. We don't get to choose that. This is what God has revealed. This is how he's told us who he is, what we're to believe, how we're to live with him. And so we take it as a unified message. All the Old Testament references, events, and teachings, they all lead to the same thing. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And by believing, we can have life in his name. So in today's passage, listen for the references both to Proverbs 30 and to Numbers 21. And although we're going to focus on chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, I want to read the entire interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Just so you see, again, this is one thing that happened, one interaction as Jesus was revealing himself personally to Nicodemus, who had all this background, all this Old Testament references, and Jesus is drawing those things out in his thinking to reveal himself. So John chapter 3, now we started last week, we went back at the end of chapter 2, where many people had trusted in Jesus' name because of the signs he was doing. Nicodemus perhaps is one of those who has come to some understanding of trusting in Jesus' name. But he doesn't get it. Perhaps we don't always quite get it either. John chapter 3, if you would, I invite you, you don't have to, but I invite you to stand in honor of God's word. As you know, I recently studied, read through 1 Timothy multiple times, and one of the things Paul says is, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. And so this is an aspect of what we want to do. We want to read the word together. to some degree, you don't need to hear what I have to say about it. You need to hear what God says. And so let's read John chapter 3. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform the signs that you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "But how can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" Nicodemus asked. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I've told you things about what happened on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. You may be seated. Perhaps in that you also heard this reference to the light, which we saw in the prologue. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness didn't overcome it. John is telling us what we need to know to believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace and mercy. We thank you for this record that we have of this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus wasn't starting from a blank sheet of paper. Nicodemus had this reference. He had this understanding of your love, of your grace, of your mercy to your people, of your call to bless all nations through Abraham. And yet he still didn't get it. Lord, we're missing some of that background. We need to perhaps study more and hear more. But we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to see the truth, that we might come to the conclusion that you have for us, the salvation that you have for us, that we might understand it clearly, not only for ourselves, but that we might declare it to others, that there would be more folks who are not condemned, but would come to salvation because they believe. Teach us now as we read, as we study, as we discuss. In the precious name of Jesus we pray, amen. So we've seen that Nicodemus came to Jesus representing some undefined we. The first thing he says is, "We know that you came from God. Rabbi, we know you've come from God." He has a certain level of respect for Jesus. He talks about, as we mentioned last week, four different things. You're doing miraculous things that no one could do unless God were with him. And we know that you come from God as a teacher. But he doesn't seem to follow what Jesus is saying. Jesus says you must be born again, and it's just the hands go up and the flags go up. And what are you talking about? How is that possible? He struggles with this idea of new birth, but it's clearly the concept that Jesus is trying to get across. In just six verses, Jesus uses the term born, born again, born of water, born of spirit, six different times. Jesus wants to make a point. You must be born again. You must not be amazed. Don't be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. So we spoke at this at some length last week. That was the message last week. If you missed it or if you want to hear it again, it's as always, it's available on our website. It's still out on Facebook. to gather up this piece of Nicodemus and being born again. But the bottom line from those verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, was Jesus' declaration three different times that you must have this new birth. You must be born again spiritually. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and we cannot attain it, we cannot achieve it in our flesh. Not by being a Jew, not by being a child of Abraham, not by following the law to the least letter. Flesh is flesh, but spirit is spirit. You must be born of spirit. And this is the work of God in us. He is the one who cleanses us. He is the one who places his spirit within us. This is the new covenant that we found in Ezekiel 36. Do not be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. Spiritually, you must be born. Now, interestingly, this use of born as the spiritual birth, it doesn't appear again in the rest of the Gospel of John. It only really appears again in 1 John, which is a letter from the same author talking about being born of God. Jesus has made his point. You have to be born again. Let's move on. There's something else you need to hear. There's something else you need to learn. And so Jesus is moving on. Now, Nicodemus' last words in this interaction, the last things that are recorded that he says is, how can these things be? So Jesus goes on to explain. Now, he's kind of surprised that Nicodemus doesn't get it more, although I don't think Jesus is really surprised at anything. The end of chapter 2 says he knows what's in man, and he doesn't need anybody to testify about man because he understands. And yet, you're a teacher of Israel, and you haven't made these connections. You have to be cleansed. You have to have my spirit in you. You have to be born again. Nicodemus has been looking for the kingdom of God, and so Jesus wants to explain it. Now, Jesus doesn't throw up his hands in frustration, but he continues to teach. This is a little example there for us in our witness. Don't be frustrated with people when they don't get it. Be patient. Be diligent, be perseverant to share truth. And so Jesus doesn't give up on Nicodemus. He uses these couple Old Testament references that we've talked about, and he introduces a new theme, not about being born again, but the idea of believing. And in these next seven verses, he uses the term believe six or seven times. So again, though we're going to limit ourselves to 11 to 15, I want to read 15 through or 11 through 18 again and listen for this theme of believe. I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. In fact, you don't believe what we're saying. If I've told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God has offered salvation. Look to your salvation. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, listen, I'm telling you what is true. You must believe. New theme. You got to start over again. It's a spiritual thing. These things are spiritually discerned. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe. These things make no sense to the world because they're spiritually discerned. We have to have God's Spirit in us. That comes first. The new birth comes before the belief. And so we rest in God. God, I need that new birth. Draw me to yourself. Put your Spirit in me. Cleanse me from my sin. Bring about this new birth so that I might believe. Now, remember that Nicodemus came with this undefined we. We don't know if he was representing Pharisees or just other people who believed or his family, whatever. We know that you are from God. So Jesus now, he speaks in a we form, also undefined. We speak of what we know. Unfortunately, Jesus also does not say, and by we, I mean, and so we're left to try to understand what this we is. Who is Jesus speaking of when he says, we speak of what we know? Verse 5, I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Now, there's some understanding among commentators that Jesus is speaking of the teaching that he's giving, his teaching, his disciples, perhaps John the Baptist. We're speaking of what we know. We've seen this. But if you look in our translation, this Holman Christian Standard, all the we's are capitalized, as is the our for our testimony. Why would that be capitalized? Given that we're coming in chapter 3, we've just heard Jesus speak about the Spirit. The Spirit goes where the Spirit wants to go. You don't see where he's coming from. You don't know where he's going, but he is there. You must be born of the Spirit. And so when he says we, other commentators suggest that Jesus is speaking of the Trinity. At least Jesus and the Holy Spirit are saying, hey, we're telling you what we know. Who has ascended to heaven and descended? We have. We're part of the Trinity. We are God. We speak of what we know. So in this view, Jesus and the Spirit have shared the testimony that Nicodemus and the we that he represents, which probably includes us, we've not fully accepted. We don't understand. We don't get it all. And so Jesus is explaining it further. I assure you, we speak what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. Now we should also notice that the you here, that you do not accept our testimony, is plural. So he's not just talking to Nicodemus saying, hey, you don't get this. It's you as a nation, you as the Pharisees, you're not understanding what God is doing here. We've told you what is true, and you don't accept it. I've just now told you, you have to be born again. It's a spiritual thing, but you don't get it. You still have your heart set on earning salvation. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler. I'm a teacher. It doesn't matter. That has to be set aside. It has to be spiritual. It has to have this new birth. So some of the testimony that Jesus has just given has related to perhaps some earthly things. The fact that being a child of Abraham doesn't earn salvation. The fleshly effort or experience of being a Pharisee and following the law, 613 additional traditional laws trying to establish what it means to please God. Those things don't attain entrance into the kingdom. And Nicodemus and those he represents, they're not willing to accept that. So Jesus extends the logic. Verse 12, if I've told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you things about heaven? So Jesus here is making a very practical argument. Even though Nicodemus acknowledges that he's a teacher from God, that he does amazing, miraculous signs, that God must be with him, Nicodemus and those he represents have rejected his testimony that the fact that being a child of Abraham and following the law in their own strength is an act in the flesh attempting to attain the spiritual. It can't happen. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. You're not willing to accept that. And if you're not willing to accept these things that I'm telling you about earthly things, how are you going to understand when I begin to explain to you the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, dying in our place? How will you understand that you're to be reconciled to God if you won't even believe me about these other things? If you won't believe me about earthly things, how would you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? If you doubt, discount, or deny any part of my testimony, what keeps you from denying any other part of it? If my testimony is questionable, why would you believe any of it? It's not clear whether Jesus took a moment to allow Nicodemus to let this all sink in or not. Our text moves on for further teaching from Jesus. It's as if he's saying, well, you've already said you know that I'm from God. You know that I'm doing miraculous things. You know that I'm a teacher. Let me perhaps elevate your respect for me, your understanding of my authority even further. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus is introducing himself to Nicodemus as the Son of Man. He's referencing this Proverbs chapter 30 where we're talking about the Holy One and his Son. Jesus says, you've already expressed some level of respect for me. Let me elevate that even further. I am the Holy One. I am the Son of the Holy One. He doesn't say it quite that clearly, quite that boldly, But again, Nicodemus has this background. Who has ascended and descended? Only God. And so Jesus is speaking from that perspective. It's as if he's saying to Nicodemus, if you can accept it, I am the one who has descended from heaven. You've already said that you know that I'm from God, and I will ascend again. I am the Son of the Holy One, the Son of Man, and you really should accept my testimony about earthly things and about heavenly things. I am a trustworthy witness. He then goes on to reference the Numbers 21 event. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the Son of Man, Jesus, will be raised up as typified by the snake in the wilderness. So Jesus is referring back to this, this idea that there is a need for salvation. There's a need for forgiveness because of the rebellion. There's a need for healing because of the snake bite. And Jesus is saying, just like that happened in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. There's going to be this object of faith. What do I have to do? Believe. Look to that object. Look to the Son of Man for that forgiveness, that healing, and that salvation. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone will have eternal life. No. That's not what it says. It says, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. So there's a turning point. The object of faith is there for everyone to look at. Who receives eternal life? Only those who believe. The deciding factor, if you will, the response generated by our new birth. When the Holy Spirit lives within us, when God puts his Spirit in us, we respond in faith. And we can believe. We've already looked at John's purpose in writing the gospel. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. To be clear, the being born of God comes after, being born of God comes before we believe. It's God's work to put his Spirit in us, to stir our hearts, to open our eyes to what is true so that we can believe. The Father does the cleansing and places his Spirit in us of the new covenant. He's the one who gives the new birth. And then we can see and enter the kingdom of God through the sacrifice of Christ as we respond in belief. Can't really miss it, can you, in this passage? Chapter 3, verse 15, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 16, so that everyone who believes in him, that is the one and only Son, will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Belief is the turning point. Belief is the step we take. It's still all God's work. I don't want to make it sound like, well, if we believe hard enough, No, God is at work in us to open our hearts so that we will believe. And everyone who believes will have eternal life. So Nicodemus has come to Jesus, apparently with some questions, and Jesus has given some very clear teaching. You must be born again. The kingdom is spiritual, not earthly. This is the new covenant. God does the work, and you must believe. You must look to the Son of Man as the Israelites look to the serpent, in faith, believing that God will forgive and heal. This is the response that comes from, it results from the new birth. Do you believe? Do you believe that God has provided a solution to your distress, your sin, your condemnation? Everyone who doesn't believe is condemned already. This isn't a point of decision. Do I want to be condemned or not? No, the Word says we're all condemned. Everyone is condemned until they believe, at which point they are not condemned. They are forgiven, cleansed, and made to be children of God. Have you looked to Jesus for forgiveness and healing? Is God working in your heart? Is he drawing you? Is he revealing to you the truth of his willingness to forgive? So I encourage you to dive deeper until you can answer those questions with confidence and assurance. Yes, I know. I have been born again. Spirit of God lives within me. I know it because I hear his voice. I follow what he says to do. I am not rebelling against him. I am not saying to God, no, that's not enough. I need more. I'm looking to Jesus, and God is providing all that I need. So next week, in conjunction with our Celebration Sunday, we're going to complete this look of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. The default situation of condemnation and God's love as the motivation to provide a way out, which is salvation in Jesus. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. That's where we're going to go next week. For today, I just want to call us to this clear call for birth, new birth, surrendering to the Spirit, and believing what God has done. So I'm going to pray, and after we sing a response song, I want to come back. There's an application piece. It's from this passage. It's not exactly the teaching Jesus is giving, but it's certainly teaching that we can learn from. And so I want to keep that somewhat separate from this part of the message. So let's pray. Worship team, if you'd come. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've recorded for us in your word this record of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, with the years of study and investigation and commentary and prayer and allowing your Spirit to reveal, it seems to be coming more clear. There really is this need for a new birth. And you've invited us, you've called us, you've placed your Spirit within us for those who are redeemed, regenerated, and now you've just said that our response is to believe. What you tell us to do, what you tell us to say, where you tell us to go, this is all what we believe in. You as Master, King, the Holy One, the only one who has ascended and descended to heaven, from heaven. Jesus Christ, your Son, who came from heaven to earth, who took up residence, who became flesh and took up residence among us, and then ascended again and now sits at your right hand. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, the one who is at his Father's side, he has revealed him. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. We believe, and in believing we have eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you didn't know you were going to get a 3-for-1 today, 3 different messages. This passage speaks of this testimony of Jesus. If you don't believe me when I tell you of earthly things, how will you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? We can't miss the truth that he has proclaimed. He is fully truthful. He is a fully reliable witness. But we also have to consider that he has called us to be his witnesses as well. And so we want to lay ourselves up against this idea. Can people believe our testimony? Do we speak clearly? Matthew 28:19, he said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. We're representing him as we go. Acts 1:8b, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the other utter ends of the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we believers are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have a message that's important. It is the salvation of those who are currently lost, those who do not believe, those who are condemned already, is our witness, fully reliable and trustworthy. Consider again verse 12. If I've told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you things about heaven? For instance, if you had heard that the perpetrator of last week's shooting on Jefferson Avenue, or the shooter in Southern California, now in Buffalo it was targeted toward blacks, in Southern California, it was targeted toward Taiwanese. There's a racism influence in that. If you heard that those people also said, and I'm a Christian, how would you think? What would you say? And more importantly, what would a non-believer say? Those Christians. They're off the deep end. They think this, they believe this, they act weird. Allow me to paraphrase it. If I talk to you about earthly things and you don't, won't, can't believe, why would you believe me if I tell you things of heaven? Put yet another way, if you think I'm crazy when I speak about earthly things, why wouldn't you think I'm crazy when I talk about spiritual things? No, listen carefully. There's much wisdom necessary in this. There are balances. There are things that we're supposed to talk about, but do they get in the way of our witness? Do we talk about earthly things in such a way that people step back and they don't want to hear what we have to say about anything, and certainly not about spiritual things? God calls us to be witnesses of the gospel. God calls us to be witnesses of the kingdom. And if we're getting in the way of that by the way we talk about other things, we're failing. And we need to address it. It has a lot to do not only with what we talk about, but how we talk about it, even how often we talk about it. If you're known to be this person who always talks about this, then maybe that has become your God. Shouldn't our faith be the thing we talk about most? The thing that has the greatest possibility of impact for the kingdom, the greatest possibility for change and good and benefit for the people we're talking to. And yet we want to talk about this other thing all the time. Check your Facebook posts. What's the topic? Are we talking about important things is the question. With each person we speak with, we start off with a certain amount of credibility. I'll talk about it. It's like we have a bank account, a credibility account. We only get, for some people, we might get 10 minutes of talking with them, just in terms of time. We only have an amount of time to spend with them. What are we going to talk about? How are we going to spend that time wisely? If we use that speaking of things that they think are crazy, why would they listen why would they listen intently when we speak of Christ? You think I'm crazy about this thing, but let me tell you about Jesus. Why would they listen to that? Even if the things we speak about are right and true, are they the right things to use as we're using up this credibility bank account? Suppose I have a credibility account of 10 minutes to speak with my neighbor. Do I use that to speak about political issues? Should I use it to be focused on a critique of our government? Should it be used to convince them to side with my opinion on school choice or gun control or whether or not I get a vaccine or wear a mask? What is important? What message do we have that they need to hear? Again, there's much wisdom needed here. These are not things that we shouldn't talk about. I'm talking about priority and focus and intention to be witnesses. Now, we also have the opportunity to add to our credibility account by the way we say the things we do say, and perhaps even more so by the way we listen compassionately, even when they're saying things we don't agree with. If we can listen compassionately, they're more likely to be willing to listen compassionately to us. Every interaction is unique. Please consider how to make the most use of your credibility with the people around you for the kingdom of God. If you don't believe me when I talk about earthly things, why would you listen when I talk about heavenly things? And for us, if you think I'm crazy when I talk about these things, then why wouldn't you think I'm crazy when I tell you that you need to believe in Jesus? You need to be forgiven of your sin. You need to be reconciled to God. There's that guy again, talking about all sorts of wacko things. No, this is the most important thing we have in our hearts, in our knowledge, to be able to share. And we have to be careful that we do it well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've called us as your witnesses. We pray that you would empower us with your Spirit to watch every word we say, to listen carefully, compassionately, lovingly, even to those we disagree with, even to those who perhaps are spewing evil. Somewhere in there, there's a need for us to be able to establish a witness, a voice, a credibility. And we trust your Spirit to guide us in that. We need your wisdom. Guard our hearts, guard our words, guard our thoughts, guard our path. Put us in the path of those who are ready to hear, and make us bold witnesses for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.